It is a privilege, Jack, isn't it, to see what God has done and to see this group assembled here. I was thinking how Skip tells me it was in 1966. Doesn't seem like it was that long ago, but I never doubt Skip's memory, particularly when he can remember stories like he can. It was at Massanutten Springs. He said, "Chief," you always call me Chief then. He said, "Chief, what am I supposed to do?" I said, "Well, I'd like you to run two railroads and a trucking company." He said, "What do you mean by that?" He said, "Well, I said, we have a collegiate ministry, a military ministry, and we need to get going in what we then call the layman's ministry." Well, I did a little checking, and today, according to our official records, in 1972, 10 years ago, we had no official community ministry locations. Some of you were doing some, and you all remember it was kind of a struggle, not only to get going and know what to do, but to have it accepted as well. Today, 10 years later, we have 197 community ministry locations in the Navigator world. That's 30% of all ministry locations. Someone said back there, I well remember, "Do you think the day might come when the tail would wag the dog?" And somebody said, "Well, it could very well become the dog." That's what Jack was saying a little while ago. When I am introduced, and having been president so long, I remember when Dawson was still here, that one day my kids around the table said, "Dad, how long has Dawson been president?" And I told them, "Well, when is it going to be your turn?" Well, it became my turn sooner than any of us expected, or certainly that we wanted. Nowadays, they begin to ask, "Dad, when is it someone else's turn?" Coming down the hall, I saw that collection of reprints of the old log, and somebody pointed this one out in 1956 with my picture on it. I must have been touched up, or I was awfully young. You may recall, Lila, that the word got back from some people that they felt that the Navigator work in those days was being run by high school kids. I was quite offended at the time, but now as I look back... yeah, they might have been right. Like I like to say, I'm really too young to be this old. I like what my dad says. If you do read the Dear Staff letter and remember, my dad's 89. He said he ought to be dead by now. The doctor gave him 6 months to live, but when the doctor found out Dad couldn't pay, he gave him an extra 3 years. But the state of California did renew his driver's license for 4 more years. So though I might feel like it, I can't talk about getting old, at least around Dad. I sure appreciated that. Jesus loves me, this I know. That's neat. My mom, as you know, is in the hospital, and she really hasn't regained any speech. She talks, but you can't understand her. But she loves the 100th Psalm. So we were there a month before last. I was reading the 100th Psalm, and it says, "Come before his presence with singing." Well, I had heard that sometimes the aphasics can't talk, but they could sing. I said, "Mom, let's sing. How would you like to sing? How about Amazing Grace?" And you know, she sang that whole song through with me. Lucy was down there by the wash basin doing some things, and she looked over. Some of the words are a little slurred, but you could make them all out. And we finished up by singing, "Jesus Loves Me, This I Know." That was really terrific. Right next to her is a lady 100 years old. She wanted to sing louder. She came to know the Lord, when was it, honey? 14 or, can you imagine? 12 years old. And known the Lord for 88 years. We had a great little revival right there in that home. We need to get together like this, I think. The battle gets a little rough out there. And we need to get away, renew our perspective, particularly in the company of like-minded and like-hearted people. Apparently it was recorded in the Reader's Digest, though I myself did not read it, that a Denver Bronco football player, after the play was over, was flat on the ground, didn't move. Trainer came rushing out on the field and said to him, "What happened? What's the matter?" And the player said, "I can't see. I can't see. There's hardly any light." What had happened was he'd gotten hit so hard that his helmet had been moved around 90 degrees. That's right. The side was covering his face, and the only light he was getting was in through the ear hole. Well, I know life can be like that, can't it? Gets pretty rough sometimes out there in the trenches, and you get knocked around, and your vision blurs. The light goes pretty dim. Could be family difficulties, financial concerns, personal disappointments, policy disturbances or rumors of them. A lot of things can come along and we begin to wonder, what is it all about? Sometimes we even wonder, is it worth it all? Or you get up some morning and if your life depended on it, you couldn't tell us what the aim of the navigators is and what you're in business for. Now, maybe that hasn't happened to all you bright-eyed people, but it does happen to me. I need to get the helmet back straight once in a while and get my vision cleared up. So my subject for the two times I have, tonight and Friday, will be on our vision. It was in the mid-70s, after we'd gotten underway with the community ministry, that I was commissioned by some of the fellows to come up with guidelines for the community ministry. And I thought about it, worked on it, and didn't come up with anything until finally I realized that what we needed were guidelines for the entire navigator work in which the community ministry was a part. So with Jim Peterson's help, we went to work, and the end result is what we call today the FOM, or the Fundamentals of the Ministry. It was while going around the world with the Fundamentals of the Ministry and getting the input from our staff everywhere we could, that one day I was having a cup of coffee with Dave Grissen in a little cafe in Vienna. I was going over this and explaining it to him. And as he listened, then he finally said to me, "Lorne, is this what you're saying? We need laborers to keep the ministry going, and we need leaders to keep the movement going." Well, he was right. That's it. He had his helmet on straight. So Friday morning, I'm going to talk a little bit about leaders for the movement. But tonight, a little bit about laborers for the ministry. It was Paul Stanley who told me that one of the leading executives in Procter & Gamble had talked with him and said that when you get to those echelons with a multinational company, with all of its growth problems, its international problems, administrative, financial, and so on, he said, we can forget why we're in business. We forget that we started selling soap. We make our living selling soap. Our business is selling soap. Well, I thought you know there's an application to the navigators. I'm told that our staff number is just over 2,100 now. With an active ministry in 49 countries, our annual budget this year is $41 million. And you know, we've got to remember that that's for one purpose, is to multiply laborers. That's our business. All the salaries, all the plane fares, all the ministry budgets, and all the rest, that's our business. Because Jesus said the harvest is plenteous and the laborers are few. It's to multiply people for whom laboring is a lifestyle. I recall that after Jim Peterson had gone around the Navigator world, he'd interviewed over 100 staff people. He came back with a disturbing generalization that our laborers were not laboring. That somehow or other, laboring was not a way of life. It was not a lifestyle. Let's talk about that a little bit. I've spent some time since I speak here or there at luncheons or wherever trying to explain what the Navigators do. I tried to find scriptures that succinctly summarize what a laborer is. And one of those that I've started using is 1 Thessalonians 2:8. And that will be our text for the rest of our remarks this evening. 1 Thessalonians 2:8. Paul says, "We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us." A laborer loves people as a way of life. A very fine laborer, businessman, some of you might know him, but John Robb, an attorney in Albuquerque. Now, there's quite a witness. He's a senior member in a rather prestigious law firm. One of his ways to keep sharp in witnessing is, to me, a little scary kind of a way. He picks up hitchhikers. But he's at it. That's the important thing. He gave a seminar here a couple years ago, on evangelism. He said the first three principles of evangelism are, first, love people. Second, love people. And third, love people. You must love people. Really love people. Now, to love people means to have an unselfish concern that freely accepts another and seeks his good. I told some of you some of the instances in which I personally learned a little bit more about loving people. I suppose one I've told the most is how I learned about love from a drunk. It was about the time when Charlie Riggs and I had gone to Britain with the Billy Graham team to get set up for a crusade. And we'd gone into a restaurant there in London, very first night. A few people there, and across the room was a half-drunk American who recognized us as we came into the room. I'd never been in Britain before. I was kind of scared about this whole thing. And on the first evening that we were there, we walk into this restaurant. We hadn't sat down yet. And this half-drunk guy from across the room calls out, "Well, hello there. Where are you all from?" I thought, oh, no. I can't believe it. I've heard about ugly Americans. I'm not here that one day and I run into one. And I was thoroughly embarrassed. And I thought, now if we just be quiet, this guy will go away. So ignore him. But he didn't go away. Charlie sat over here and I sat here and this guy came over and sat down next to Charlie. So I thought, now Charlie, if you just keep quiet, you'll go away. But Charlie didn't. He talked to him. So they were talking back and forth, and I was sitting there quietly and, you know, kind of, "Charlie, let's get rid of this bloke." And he said, "What are you fellas doing over here?" And so Charlie told him that we were there to get ready for a Billy Graham crusade. And I never have forgotten what happened next. This half-drunk American turned to me and he said, "You'll never make a missionary." I said, "Why do you say that?" And he went like this. He could tell through his half-drunken stupor that I'd stiff-armed him. I had not freely accepted him. I just didn't love him. And because I didn't accept him, I didn't love him, I stiff-armed him, I could never have helped him. Charlie could, but I couldn't. To be a laborer, you've got to love people. That means to freely accept all kinds of people and seek their good. Now, I've told this one once in a while, but not very often, and I asked Lucy about it. I thought I would tell this little story where I again learned something about love. Because some of you have teenage kids coming into marriageable age. I learned from one of my daughter's boyfriends. You know, I have accepted all kinds of young men and worked with them all my life. And I could accept all kinds until one of them got interested in one of my daughters. Then the standards immediately went up. Well, somehow or other, one of our daughters got a liking to a guy, and he to her, that was about everything I did not like in a boy. High school senior, not a Christian. Hair cut down below his shoulder blades. Wrong side of the track, sort of a loner. And I thought, the devil has gotten in. Here's this dear, sweet girl of ours. And here's this guy, he's going to drag her down. And so I prayed and prayed. And finally, you know, they broke up. I thank God for answer to prayer. The Lord's still on the throne. And we went on about it. And 6 months later, they were back together again and thicker than ever. I thought, oh, no. This is terrible. And this became an absolute obsession. Have you ever had anything obsess you? This did. Where you'd wake up at night and you'd worry about it and you'd fret about it and you'd stew about it and you just couldn't shake it. And it was just a grinding, terrible thing. And I didn't realize then they were always at his house and they were at our house. I found out later why that was. Finally, one night in desperation, I was up late, couldn't sleep. I got down on my knees in the living room and I said, now, Lord, if this young man marries my daughter, I'm going to believe that he's the best young man in the whole world for her. And if he's not that now, you will make him such. Well, that helped a great deal. So I kept praying about this, and one day it occurred to me that I'd probably hurt this young fellow because I found out later I was kind of an angry old man around the house. That's why they didn't want to hang around. I wouldn't have either if I were them. And it showed. I thought to myself of a certain situation. There was a misunderstanding. I let my feelings be known in no uncertain ways, and it was really unfair. So I thought, well, what do you do? Well, you got to apologize. So, my first face-to-face alone contact with this young man, I invited him into our bedroom, and I told him about this incident. And I said, I think I hurt you. I said, did I? He said, well, yes. Well, I said, I was sorry, and I ask you to forgive me. Well, that was a little different. You know, I thought if anybody owed somebody an apology, it would be me. But that's where the shoe fit. I never forget what he said. He said, well, Mr. Sanny, the Lord forgives you, and so do I. And so he said, if there's any time you want to talk to me about anything else, I'd be glad to talk to you. I said, well, there is one thing. You're always over at your house. You're never at our house. I didn't find out till later. I didn't realize a couple things had happened. Another one, it was my last one. And some guy was taking off my last little sweetie, little daughter. And down underneath, I was upset about that. And it showed. I didn't realize it. And when I finally found out, I told him, and I apologized to him for it. Well, this young fellow went forward in a meeting. Down Pueblo. Came home, and I thought, well, I'll see if I can't help him. So I called him in my study. We talked, and I got him started in 7 minutes with God. and some scripture memory. Well, that summer I found out that he was out of a job, and Lucy and I are the kind that we, you know, we want kids to be working. But I found out that that 7 minutes had grown to an hour, 2 hours, 2.5 hours a day with the Lord. So one day, some months later, I talked with him again, and I said, "Tell me, when did you come to know the Lord? Was it when you went forward in that meeting?" He said, "No." He said, "I had a poor counselor. It was after you started me in 7 minutes, God." I could hardly believe it. Here, in spite of me, God had used me. Well, you know, we love that boy. He's our son-in-law. We love him. There's nobody in this world we feel closer to or prouder of than that young man and his wife, Judy. I tell you, because I had to learn that love is an unselfish concern that freely accepts another and seeks his good. I thought that theirs was the attitude needed to be changed, and I found out that it was mine that needed to be changed. I didn't know how to love. And when I did, God went to work. A laborer loves people as a way of life. So that's whether it's on the ministry on the campus or in the neighborhood or in the 27 or whatever. A laborer must love people as a lifestyle. That's what I like to learn to do more and more. Paul said that your love might abound more and more. He said, "I know you love, but may it increase." That timeless story of the man that on his way to Jericho fell among thieves who robbed him, beat him, stripped him, left him by the side of the road half dead. And you remember, a priest came that way, a full-time religious worker, and passed by on the other side. A Levite, they're also religious workers. Helpers of the priest came, did a little bit better. He looked at him, but then he passed by on the other side. But then it says, "But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed," "came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And he went to him, and he bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, set him on his beast, took him to an inn, said to the innkeeper, 'You take care of him, and then when I come back, I'll pay whatever it costs.'" And Jesus was saying, "Now that's how to love your neighbor." And I think that that Samaritan was a businessman. He was headed somewhere. He had appointments to keep. He was going someplace as he journeyed. That's loving people as a lifestyle. I tell you, somebody who loved people as a lifestyle was Doss Trotman. You know, he'd empty his billfold, somebody. Came back one time from the mission field, his suitcase was empty. He'd given away all his clothes. I don't know how many times we held our breath going down the Pasadena freeway when he saw somebody stalled needing help. He's backing up against the traffic. You know, he loved to back up anyway. That was he worked for a lump. But, oh, that was wild. But go to help somebody. You've just built in. Laborers love people. Secondly, according to that verse, laborers share the gospel of God as a lifestyle. We loved you so much that we were willing to share the gospel of God. Now, I struggle with this point because I don't speak on evangelism. I was called by a conference director in the West Coast if I would bring a series on evangelism. I said, "No, I can't do that. I'm a poor evangelist. I don't speak on that subject." We have people in our work who are superb, and not only are they good at it, but they can communicate very well on it. And this fellow, Bill, it wasn't Bill Bright, another Bill, said to me, "Well, Lorne, you'll understand when I say we want your name." I said, "Well, Bill, then you'll understand why I won't be coming." When NAV Press, a couple years ago, sent me a sort of a very well worked out, I could tell, memo, dropping my book called The Art of Personal Witnessing from their list. It was no problem to me at all. But I like John Stott's little book on evangelism called Our Guilty Silence. I have it in my library. To remain silent when an opportunity is there is a guilty silence. And I have been guilty all too much. Especially when you think about the gospel of God. Well, I'm not doing too bad here. It's the good news about Jesus. I like that summary in 1 Corinthians 15, don't you? It says there that good news that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. And he was buried to prove it. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And he appeared to chosen witnesses to prove it. And Acts 2 tells us that he ascended to heaven according to the scriptures. And he sent the Holy Spirit to prove that he got there. And there at the right hand of the Father, he now offers forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit on the condition of repentance and faith. That's the message of a laborer. Isn't that a great message? We should never tire of that. You know, I think of Dawson again. Now, there was somebody sharing the gospel. It was a lifestyle. And as I recall his telling where it started, one night he heard a message on a passion for the lost and how you ought to pray for it. So on his way back home on the motorcycle, he stopped by an orchard, leaned the motorcycle up against a tree and got down on his knees and asked God for a passion for the lost. And God obviously gave it to him because sharing the gospel became a lifestyle. I know for many of you it's a lifestyle. I'm still working on it. I think for Lucy and me, these days, it's our relatives. I have to stop and tell you that Lucy gets more ideas than I can carry out or that I can load into the car. It seems like we're always hauling stuff to California where our brothers and sisters and nieces and nephews. It's not only for nieces and nephews, but their children. I don't even know what relationship they are when you get that far out. But, card tables, sewing machine, you name it. Well, I have to admit, what that's done, it just builds relationships over the years. So we pray about these people. Last year, when we went out, we decided it was time to confront some of them. So we talked to 14 of them, one by one. We had some great times. There's one I chickened out on, just as well, because I talked to him this spring, and he really laid me out low. So you don't always succeed. But then there's Uncle Cecil. Now, Uncle Cecil is Lucy's mother's sister's husband. And every time we go to California, Lucy drags me off to see Uncle Cecil because Uncle Cecil just loves to see you, Lauren. He likes you and so on. Well, that's Lucy's mother's sister's husband. Well, Uncle Cecil is in his 80s, and he went to a convalescent hospital. So while we're out there visiting my folks in September, we went to see Uncle Cecil. I went to see him one day myself, at Lucy's suggestion. So I talked to him a little bit about if he knew the Lord. He told me about the Methodist Church and so on. It was vague. So I left him, said goodbye, went out the room, started down the hall. I said, nope, this is the time. I turned around, went back. I said, Uncle Cecil, I'd like to find out something for sure. And I asked him, and just step by step, he very followed me through and very sweetly took hold of my hand and asked the Lord to come into his heart. I later went on, I told Lucy, I said, she said, what'd you do? And I told her. She said, I was praying that today would be the day. Well, I wish I had more stories to tell like that, but we're working on it. Then, a laborer loves people as a lifestyle. A laborer shares the gospel of God as a lifestyle. And a laborer shares his life. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Our lives as well. Now, we navigators know that follow-up is more than giving a person a book, putting them on a mailing list or whatever. It is sharing your very life. We know that, don't we? And I thought again of Dawson and Lila. In Isaiah 60:11, the verse that they took when they got married, "Thy gates shall be open continually, they shall not be shut day or night." And I have heard Dawson say that for the first 6 months of their married life, they did not have one evening alone. Now, I think that Doss or Lila would modify that just a wee bit, looking back on it. I'm not sure. Lila can speak for herself on that. But that kind of sharing of life is what started this ministry and is what's necessary to keep it going. Laborers to keep the ministry going, who will share their lives. When Dr. Joe Aldrich was talking with the pastors here a couple years ago, he said, "Our value systems are socially anchored. We imitate those we value. We value those we know. Therefore, discipling must be person to person, life to life. Books, cassettes are tools, but never substitutes for sharing your life." Laborers share their lives. In his book, Evangelism is a Lifestyle, on page 93, Jim Peterson sums it all up in one sentence. He said, "We need to accept the non-Christian as he is." That's love. "Then go for the cure." That's the gospel of God. "Then help him pick his way through the things that are destroying him." That's sharing your life. Now, that's what we're in business for, isn't it? That's what we want to be, and that's what we're trying to raise up. Is your helmet on straight? As I walked in, Ray Ewers handed me a copy of the memorial service of our brother, Jack Griffin, who died at 70 years of age just a week or two ago. Jack Griffin was a businessman in Australia. Came to know the Lord, he and May, through a Billy Graham crusade. I think Jack was 47 or 48 years old, but right in there when he came to know the Lord. Then there's quite a little story about how Jack got in, was followed up by Bob Glockner, who then he found out the Navigators are doing a ministry on the campus, so he started a campus ministry. So really, he's the daddy of the Navigator ministry in Australia. Well, Joe Simmons came through Sydney in early September on the way to the Asian New Staff Institute in the Philippines. There are about 80 there, the Navigator New Staff. I happened to be there. And Joe said that on the way through Sydney, he went to visit Jack. Now, Jack died of brain tumors, and he was in pretty bad shape there. But he said to Jack, "Do you have a message to give the new staff people? I'm going to be seeing them. Do you have a message for them?" And without a moment's hesitation, he said, "Yes. Tell them this. It's not how long you're on the road. It's the degree of commitment while you're on it." That's where I'd like to stop. With Jack's message. It's not how long you're on the road. It's the degree of commitment while you're on it. And we're committed to being laborers and to raise them up in every nation of the world.
Let's pray, shall we?
Lord, how grateful we are tonight that you came to this earth in the person of your Son Jesus and took our sins in your own body on the cross. And now you cause the light to shine in our hearts, have written our names in heaven, indwelt us by the Holy Spirit, and given us this wonderful privilege to be ambassadors for Christ, to be laborers in the harvest. And tonight, Lord, for myself and for each one of us here, we want to renew that commitment to love people for Jesus' sake, to share that blessed good news in every opportunity that you give us, and to share our lives with others, all for Jesus' sake. Amen.